Well, as you are very well aware, we're very close to keeping the Passover, God's first holy day, first ordained day for us to keep holy ceremony each year. Today, I want to go through some background on the Passover, but I also want to emphasize a little bit some of the effect of the Jewish traditions of the first century that are encountered in the Gospels as we study the Passover and the New Testament accounts. I want to begin with a scripture you're familiar with, but I think it's a good place to start today, over in Mark chapter 7. You know, the New Testament world of Jerusalem in the late 20s and 30s AD, there were several different groups, the Pharisees, well-known, obviously, the Sadducees, there were others, the Essenes, there may have been a number of other smaller groups, Josephus, Philo, and other historians indicate there were several smaller groups, but these religious factions had differences, and sometimes when we talk about, quote, the Jews of the first century, it's important that we make a delineation between which group we're talking about. It's interesting, in most cases, the Bible, the gospel writers do tell us whether Christ was confronted by Sadducees, by Pharisees. In few cases, he simply says the Jews, which most cases means Pharisees or perhaps a group of both or some representative groups of both. Mark chapter 7 and verse 5 says, the Pharisees and scribes ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? So the question is not about any scriptural directive. It is not about something that God said to do. This is about traditions of the elders. Now, these elders didn't come from Jerusalem. They essentially came from Babylon. When the Jews were taken into captivity in 586, a number of their priests and their Levites that ended up in Babylon put together from memory and just from their writings of their sages or what they could say orally, they put together their traditions that became later to us in the form of the Talmud, which is divided into two parts, the Mishnah and the Gemara. And they are essentially the traditions of the elders. And you might say, if you've tried to read it, which I would challenge anyone to read it all the way through and remain sane, it's just crazy because there's so many arguments back and forth that essentially are going nowhere. But that's just but my opinion after I tried to read it a couple times. I have looked at a couple subjects in there, but some of these discourses and arguments and ramifications about various things simply are just exercises in futility. But the tradition of the elders did not come from God's word. It came from the Jews who were in captivity in Babylon. And then later that came, a lot of them came back and brought those traditions of the elders and a lot of those writings, not only to Jerusalem, but also to the large Jewish, you might say, enclave or city over at Alexandria, Egypt, that had the second largest Jewish population of any city in the world at that time. So Jesus answered and said, well did Isaiah say of you hypocrites, it is written the people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as commandments the doctrines of men. So Christ confronted them and said, what you do in your worship is you do away with the law of God and teach as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. Then he emphasized it again. All too well you reject the commandment of God that you keep your own traditions. I want to look at some of the history now of the Passover in Egypt, because by the time of the New Testament, the Sadducees were keeping the Passover at the beginning of the 14th. But the Pharisees were keeping the, quote, Passover of the Jews, as it is called by John, and that was a night later. Recall that the Jews, mainly these Pharisaical Jews who were accusing Jesus Christ at his trial, could not go into the praetorium or the judgment hall of Pilate because they would then be unclean, and it says they would be unable to keep their Passover that night. Now, when it comes to choosing between believing what the Bible says or their own traditions, which have been preserved, as I mentioned, as the Talmud, the Jewish religion, even today, will always come down on the side of the traditions, even when those traditions contradict Bible instructions and clear biblical revelation from God. And so there are quite a number of supporting historical references on that. Philo, Josephus, and of course the Talmud, and just what we find practiced in religion today. I want to go back over to Exodus chapter 1 to begin with, because this battle, if you want to call it that, this difference between God and Pharaoh began in Exodus chapter 1 when Pharaoh decided to have all of the male babies of the people of Israel murdered. Now, the Israelite babies, that would have included many firstborn. And so some observe that this was Pharaoh targeting the firstborn of Israel, and then God would then eventually have that death sentence come back on him and now all of the firstborn of the house of that lived in Egypt, although were not passed over by the death angel, would die. Which was an interesting, on our recent trip to Egypt, we talked to our guide a number of times about who he thought the Pharaoh of the Exodus was. And the first thing he said was, well, we have to look in history and find a Pharaoh who was not firstborn, because he didn't die at the time of the Passover. The Pharaoh remained alive. And he said during the 1400s and 1500s BC, in that part of the Middle Kingdom, he said there's only one Pharaoh who actually was a secondborn, because his oldest brother died in infancy, and so then he was a secondborn, not a firstborn. And that's Pharaoh Amenhotep II. And so Amenhotep II may, at least wise according to our guide, is the most likely Pharaoh to have been the Pharaoh that Moses dealt with, and of course the story of the Exodus. But regardless of what his name was, and it is difficult to figure out who all the names were, but certainly the story or the account in history has some validity. A number of the tombs did have infant sons of the pharaohs that were not only mummified, but were buried in these small side rooms as they walked down to the main chamber of where the pharaoh was buried, the king's chamber. So the firstborn sons were targeted. If you just hold your place, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 33. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 33 says, we are the church of the firstborn. And so we have I'm sorry, 23, not 33. It doesn't go that far. So when Pharaoh targeted the firstborn sons of Israel, in a sense, perhaps, there is a spiritual application to the fact that the church of God is called the church of the firstborn, the first fruits, later called in 1 Corinthians 15. And so Pharaoh today is Satan the devil. Pharaoh is a type of Satan the devil today, and he is still targeting the firstborn of God's family. Verse 23, this is Hebrews chapter 12. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, that would be having their names written in the book of life, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. So the church of the firstborn are the spirits of just men made perfect. So let's go back to Exodus chapter 1. This is where the struggle begins, so to speak. And Pharaoh initiates it in the sense that he is now trying to murder the firstborn, and in fact all the male babies in the people from the people of Israel. So Exodus chapter 1 and verse 8 says, there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. So this may be Amenhotep II. We don't know. Someday we'll find out for sure. But he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war, they also join our enemies. And of course, so they had the children of Israel serve with rigor. It's interesting, we were able to see a number of walls that were built out of bricks that had little pieces of grass sticking out of them. And our guide explained that the Israelites didn't have straw like we have wheat straw. It's not great big thick straw. That the straw they had to gather was basically grass, and that the grass would sometimes, you know, kind of die of its own, but if not, they had to cut it and let it dry. But it's a very, very thin straw coming out of these bricks that are in some of these walls that were not, by the way, not the pyramids, but some of the walls that were made out of a cast or a formed brick. So I thought that was interesting. Verse 15, the king of Egypt spoke with the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah, the other was Puah, and he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it's a son, then you shall kill him, but if it's a daughter, then he shall live. Notice the midwives feared God. They didn't fear Pharaoh as much as they feared God, and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded. but saved the male children alive. And of course, God then blessed them for it, and they were able to keep those young children alive. But of course, as the children grew, then the Egyptians would know which ones had not been killed as Pharaoh had ordered. Over in chapter 2, let's go over to chapter 2 and verse 21. Moses by this time had killed the Egyptian that had been hurting, whipping his brethren. And here we have him fleeing. And so he's over now in a different area. Verse 21, the man Moses was content to live with the man, which would be his father-in-law, Jethro. Jethro having given his daughter to Moses. There's some tradition, in fact, some pretty strong tradition in history that Jethro was a descendant of Issachar, that he was an Israelite who had left Egypt before the time when the Pharaoh basically made them all his slaves. He would have left during an earlier time. So he was probably an Israelite, certainly understood about God's laws of sacrifices and how to do that, what God required. So Moses was content to live with the man. So it doesn't say Moses was stirred up in his spirit. It doesn't say he was anxious to go and free the people. It just says at this point in his life, Moses was content to live with Jethro and his wife, and he had this son named Gershom. Now, it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. So the actual king of the Pharaoh of the Exodus would be the next one then. The one who ordered the death of the children wouldn't have been the same one. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of their bondage. So God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. So Moses is content, it says, living with his father-in-law all these years, about 40 years out in the wilderness. And then, of course, God calls Moses through this burning bush. Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, on what some people recognize as the historical Mount Sinai, there's a large, fairly large monastery built up there, St. Catherine's Monastery, and they do have a very large bush they call the burning bush of Moses. Chances of that being accurate are probably less than zero, but at least they have one. And if you pay them enough money and hike up there, you can see it. There are others who think that Mount Sinai was actually a crossover what is today Saudi Arabia. So someday we will know the exact location of Mount Sinai. Today we just have several, you might say, educated guesses. So we have Moses here going to the back of Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. Verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire in the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, but it wasn't consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight. So he goes over there, and God calls to him from the bush, Moses, Moses. Moses says, here I am. God says, take off your sandals, for the place where you stand is holy ground. And of course, what made it holy ground was the presence of God. It was not because the ground itself was holy or the bush was holy. So we have the story, and most of you are very familiar with what happens next. We have Moses then going back to the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, and of course we have all these plagues, these 10 plagues that grow in intensity and grow in punishment for the people of Egypt. But let's drop over now to Exodus 12. Let's go over to the actual Passover instructions. We have Exodus chapter 12 and verse 1, after the earlier plagues had caused Pharaoh to at least temporarily repent, but as soon as the penalty was taken away, then his heart became hard again, and even the darkness of plagues and the plague of locusts and the other plagues did not make him, did not result in him having a permanent change, but only a temporary change. Now, Moses had been told by God in chapter 11 that about midnight, all the people of the midnight on the 14th, that the death angel would go by and God will make a difference between the Egyptians and the people of Israel. In chapter 12, though, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, started giving them instructions as to how they were going to keep the Passover, at least wise how it was going to be Passover, how it was going to be observed that first night. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months, it shall be to you the first month of the year. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take to himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. So on the 10th day of the first month, the lamb was to be selected. Many years later, when Jesus Christ would take that ascent from the Mount of, on what they call the ascent of the Mount of Olives, that goes up to the top and then down over to the city of Bethany or the little town of Bethany, when he came back down with riding on a donkey that never had been ridden on before, and the people acclaimed him as their Savior, said, "Come, Hosanna, reign over us." That was also on the 10th. So he was chosen on the 10th day of the month. In this case, the lamb was to be chosen by the family. Many years later, the Lamb of God symbolized Jesus Christ. He would be chosen by the people of Israel also on that 10th day of the month. But let's continue. "The lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year that you may take from the sheep or the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day, the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." Now, the word twilight obviously is one that's been argued about a great deal. The controversy over the term twilight and later the term bokur, or the coming forth of the sun, all go back to the time of the different opinions of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because the Pharisees began to keep Passover one day later, which means it was basically kept on two different days, because they also changed the time of the slaughtering of the animals from between the evenings to about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And sadly, in modern times, we even have some little church groups that sometimes try to say we should keep Passover at 3 in the afternoon, following examples of the Pharisees in the first century, which of course makes no sense, because the Passover then would be kept on 2 days, not one, plus it's not what God said to do. And we do want to follow what God said to do exactly as he said it. We don't want to take away from or add to the instructions that God gives us. So we have Israel is to take this lamb, and they were to kill it at twilight. Now, the Hebrew words, very simple, it's just three words, ben ha abayim, or abayim, so it's b-e-n space h-a space a-r-b-a-y-i-m. Y-i-m, I-m on the end of a Hebrew word means it's plural, just like Elohim is plural. So we have kill it between the evenings, or between the time when the sun begins to set and it goes below the horizon and it becomes absolutely dark. Now, there are many good sources about what this actually means. Those who have tried to change the meaning of it over the years to say, well, it actually begins at noon when the sun starts to go down, or other things, that's simply wrong. Young's literal translation simply says it's to be killed at dusk. The New English Bible says between the dusk and dark. Moffat translation says Israel shall kill it between sunset and dark. And of course, the proper time for killing of the Passover should be pretty clear. It is after sunset below the horizon, but is not yet dark. But twilight is a simple, even in the Meridian dictionary, Merriam-Webster's dictionary, it simply says twilight is the time between sunset and full night, when the soft diffused light from the sky, when the sun is below the horizon, either from daybreak to sunrise, or from more commonly from sunset to nightfall. So it should be pretty clear that ben yet ha'im, which means they were to kill the animal, each family was to kill their own at twilight on the time of the 14th. And of course, at sunset, when the sun goes below the horizon, is the beginning of the new day. Now, verse 7, "They shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel." So the top lintel across their door and the two doorposts, they would put the blood of the Passover. So the angel was to pass over. The lamb is not called a Passover. It was a Passover lamb, a lamb they killed at Passover time. But the lambs were to be killed at dusk, and then the blood was to be put over their house on the entry and on the top. But it says they shall roast it with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. They shall eat it. So they would have a seasoning, a kind of a perhaps sort of a hot sauce or something, but bitter herbs, they would eat it. Now, the time it would take, even if they made the fire ahead of time, kindled the fire and had the oven ready to go, it would still take an hour, maybe 2 hours, to roast a goat or a small animal on that type of a fire. So God says, don't eat it raw nor boiled, but roasted in the fire, its head with its legs and entrails. Now, I've only been to one goat roast where they actually splintered goats and then turned them on a spit. But as I recall, it took like 4 hours. But these were full to cook them, but these were full-size goats. So I would guess if you had a yearling goat, maybe you could cook it in 2 hours. So anyway, it's going to take a little bit of time, but it's important that we understand they had to stay in their house, and they were then to eat this goat or this lamb during that time. Verse 10, you shall let none of it remain until morning. One strong indication that they had to remain in their place, they would be there in the morning, so they can then burn whatever was left of that meal or that animal, so that none of it would be left over. What remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So they were to eat it thinking about the fact they were finally going to leave slavery. Your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And of course, the gods of Egypt were essentially all, besides the sun, moon, and the stars, but especially the moon, which had a special place of worship in their society. But all the various animals that lived in the Nile River, they also felt were somehow holy or special, and so they had places where they worshiped crocodiles, and even had, if we found this one embalmed, or I guess you'd say mummified duck, mummified fish, mummified crocodiles, mummified baboons. There were all sorts of animals that they mummified, because God says here that all the gods of the land of Egypt, this judgment was to be executed against. And so today we have some of the proof of the various gods that they considered to be gods of the land of Egypt. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you. And so I will strike the land of Egypt. So the angel, the death angel, would pass over those who were covered by the blood of the Lamb. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. And so the Passover lamb is God's sacrifice. Other places he calls it my sacrifice. And of course there's evidence that it was even observed by Cain and Abel, and then of course earlier times, perhaps even in the time of Abraham, although nothing definite is stated. But there are certainly indications of that. So we have this interval between the sunset and darkness. And then we have interesting instructions. They were simply not to leave their houses until the morning. And of course, that was something a lot of people still have an argument about. But we will see about that. Those arguments also came from the New Testament. Now, let's go to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 22. You shall dip a bunch of hyssop in the blood that's in the basin, strike the lintel of the two doorposts with the blood that's in the basin. None of you shall go out of the house until morning. Now, morning doesn't mean when the stars come out. The Greek word is boker. It's essentially something that is pretty easy to understand, B-O-Q-E-R. They were not to go out of their house until morning or until boker. Now, there's two places, other places, where this word is used in the Old Testament. The first is in Ruth chapter 3. Let's go over to Ruth chapter 3. And we'll find here that Ruth was to stay with Boaz until it was time for Boker, or for the time when she could see enough to leave where she was. Let me see. Ruth chapter 3 and verse 8. It happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned to himself and said, "There's a woman lying at his feet." And he said, "Who are you?" Now, by the way, this is not a biblical example for how men should find wives. There's other ways to find a wife if you're a single man. You don't just wake up at night and find one. It'd be convenient, but that's not the way God works anymore. It's just kind of a one-off type thing. So he says, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant." Notice it was at midnight. He said, "Well, I am Ruth. take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. So she's making a claim that she is the next in kin or a close relative of his, so that he would have to be responsible for her. He said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown me more kindness at the end than at the beginning, and that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich." Then he says, "Now, my daughter, do not fear, for I will do all that you request, for all the people of my town know you are a virtual woman." So here she was to be, essentially, he is accepting her. So she said, verse 13, "Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative," talking about the other one who was closer, and you know the story that he took off his shoe and essentially signified that he was did not want to do the duty of taking care of her or marrying her. "Notice, if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. Lie down till morning." Well, that's the word bokur. So she had to lie down until morning. So she did that, and of course she rose when she was able to see her way out of the tent. But bokur happened after midnight, and the word is actually, of course, morning, or when the sun rises. We know that from 2 Samuel chapter 23. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 23. This is the last words of David, a very beautiful section of scripture about his final thoughts before he died. 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 4, it says, "He shall be like the light of the morning." Well, the word there is bokur. So talking about David, saying the Spirit of the Lord was with him, said the Rock of Israel spoke to me, "He who rules over men must be just." Wouldn't it be great if we had men ruling over us like that today in our nation? Instead, we have men who are very unjust in most cases. "Ruling in the fear of God, he shall be like the light of the morning." So when God told the Israelites to stay in their places until morning or bokur, the application is seen here. The light of the morning when the sun rises. A morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth. So the Israelites, let's go back to Exodus chapter 12. So the Israelites had to go into their houses. They had to have a meal, which may have taken several hours by the time they had the cooking and all the other things that had to be done. And then they were to stay in their place until morning. So we have them leaving, not after the next day. The next day would have been a very, very busy day because the Egyptians urged them. Verse 31 of chapter 12, "He called for Moses and Aaron by night," this is Pharaoh, "and said, rise and go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go and serve the Lord as you have said." Now, Goshen was a number of miles away from where the Pharaoh lived over on the Nile River. And, of course, it would have taken some time, but if the death angel went through at midnight, then it was still probably dark, maybe 4 in the morning or something, when Pharaoh finally called for Moses and Aaron to come to him. And then he said to them, "Please leave," verse 32, "take your flocks and your herds as you have said and be gone, and bless me also." And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We all be dead." So the Egyptians gave them their silver and gold. We know that these Israelites spoiled the Egyptians. In a sense, that was their wages for all of their years of slavery and working without being requited for the people of Egypt. So the people of Egypt then send them away. Now, there are some commentaries that believe it was perhaps 30 miles to the place where Pharaoh would have lived as opposed to where Moses was. But certainly there was a time for them to go one way and then come back and announce, "We are all leaving." So it took a while for the Israelites to spoil the Egyptians and for them to assemble at Ramses. The estimated number would be about 2.1 million, just based on the numbers that were accounted for at the first accounting in the book of Numbers and other places where the numbers of Israelites are mentioned. So it says verse 36, or verse 35, let's look there. "The children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing." Now, that silver and gold would later be used on the tabernacle building. It was used to build a number of the places that were overlaid with gold, the Ark of the Covenant and the laver, various items that were built there by God's direction in the book of Exodus, later in Numbers. And so we have this gold that was necessary to be used in the temple or in the tabernacle years later that was collected here from the Egyptians. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. So they would have gone out of their houses in the morning as they could first see the sunlight. Then they would have seen the Egyptians wailing and crying and moaning over their firstborn, and they would have asked for the gold and the silver from them, and of course then collected them. Then verse 37, the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses in Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children, and mixed multitude went up also with them, with their flocks and herds, and a great deal of livestock. So it would have taken all of the sunlight portion of the 14th for all of this to occur, to gather 2 million people together into one place, and to organize them by tribes, to gather all of the silver and the gold and their possessions with them, and then, of course, begin to leave Egypt. Now, the people of Egypt left by night. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 1. They left by night because it took all day to get ready and because God wanted them to learn the lesson of following the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud during the day that would lead them out. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 1. Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. And so they left during the nighttime portion and began to walk from Ramses and then walk towards the east, towards the land that God had promised them he would give them. Exodus 13, let's go back to Exodus 13, just kind of pick up the story. Verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, that is mine. So again, we have the firstborn subject coming up. Moses told them as they were getting ready to leave that they were then to be consecrating their firstborn, the firstborn of both man and beast. And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. So when we keep the days of unleavened bread, we remember that God brought us out of the slavery of the land we live in, Satan's land, by strength of his strength, not our own. It wasn't because of our own strength. We're brought out of this place, and we are to signify that in our coming out of Satan's world and sin by eating unleavened bread. On this day you are going out in the month of Abib. It shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Ammonites, the Hittites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey. You shall keep this service in this month. So it was to be kept every year. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And so sometimes we find leaven by accident because we didn't clean well enough. I think our greatest danger has over the years been our freezer, because sometimes at the bottom of the freezer you get these bags full of frost, and it's kind of like a what's it bag. You know, what is this? Well, it must be, you know, maybe it's soup, or maybe it's, you know, some kind of meat. Well, all too often later in the year I found things like granola bars, or perhaps some sort of bread dish of some kind that my wife has made. So this year I'm going to try to clean it all out and do a little better job. I don't want to find any more bags of what's it and find out that they're bread later in the freezer. And of course, things we have to think about, your camper, your backpack, if you've been backpacking, if you have grandchildren, of which we are blessed to have 11, when they come to visit, cookie crumbs are everywhere. In fact, complete cookies or complete granola bars or packages of this and that are scattered about in buildings and in the garage and in places where they play. So we have to even, I think last year I found two of these sort of wafery type candy bar things that are leavened bread, obviously, in the sandbox. but they were still in their package, so obviously we just took them out. But thankfully, I've got about 20 chickens, and they love leavening, and throw them out there, and leavening is gone, turned into the world's best fertilizer in about 24 hours. But for those that don't have chickens, you have to get rid of them some other way. So we have this unleavened bread we are to keep, and it's a sign, verse 9, to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes. Now, it didn't say to tie something between your eyes or to write something on your hand. He just says, keeping these days to be like you, it would be like you wearing a sign, a reminder, a constant reminder, a memorial between your eyes. A memorial is a reminder that the Lord's law may be in your mouth, for with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. So it is to be a reminder every year, just like it's constantly in front of our eyes. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. So we then, the next section is about children, about teaching our children. Verse 14, when your son says, what is this? You shall say, by strength of hand, the Lord brought us out of the land of Egypt. And so teaching our children these biblical stories is an incredibly important thing that God reminds us to do over and over. I want to go over to kind of just summarize at least this little section here, and that is that we keep the Passover on the 14th because the Israelites did and Jesus Christ himself did. He told the disciples, and we'll get into that, that they were to go prepare the Passover. But first I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Passover controversies have not been new in the times in which we live. The Apostle Paul also had to deal with it back in the times which he lived. And so we have his reaction or his directive here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that he was to tell the people they had been, apparently thought it was a time to have a dinner or have a meeting together that was to be some sort of a celebration. He tells us very plainly in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19, there must be also factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. So he said there are divisions, there are factions, there are different ideas sometimes, but he allows that, or God allows that, because that way you as God's people can recognize the true teachers and those whom you should listen to. It says, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat a supper to the Lord. Now, if there is any illustration more vivid than this in the Bible, that if God says, don't do something, you can guarantee yourself people are going to be doing it, it's this verse. God says very plainly, don't come together in one place to eat a supper to the Lord, or in the King James translation, the Lord's Supper. Now, how many churches advertise, keep the Lord's Supper? Or sometimes they call it communion because there's a verse that says we are communing with each other when we meet together. But the Lord's Supper here is not what God meant. Paul said simply, don't eat it. We don't call it a Lord's Supper. The interesting how this entire section gets pretty much messed up. Paul identifies it, this as being called the Lord's Supper, and he says we shouldn't do it. There is no instruction anywhere in the Bible that says we should keep a supper to the Lord. In fact, he's telling the people later that we don't keep a supper. Verse 21, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. So the supper he's referring to means food. They were bringing food to the Passover ceremony when they should not have. You should eat, have dinner ahead of time, and then come. Verse 22, do you not have houses to eat or drink in, or you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not. So then he tells us very plainly and specifically what he was told and what we should do. I received from the Lord, so he received this directly from Jesus Christ, probably during those 3.5 years when he was in the wilderness. I receive from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, so betrayed at the beginning of the 14th and during the nighttime portion of the 14th was when he had his mock trial and was taken back and forth to a number of locations and several different magistrates. But the same night in which he was betrayed, it says very plainly, he took bread, and when he had given thanks and broke it, said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant of my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he come." So here is the second most misunderstood part of this section. The word "as often as" doesn't mean you can do it whenever you want to. The word in the Greek is very plain that it's to be done according to the prescribed manner. Because of this verse, because of the way it has been translated and misappropriated in the English, all sorts of ideas have come around. Some have a, quote, Lord's Supper or a, quote, communion service every week, some every Sunday morning and every Sunday night, some every quarter, some at different times. When I was young and attending, I guess I would be probably in junior high age, some friends asked me to go to the Methodist church that was behind my house where we lived, and they had their teen activity, and for their beginning of the teen activity, they had their Lord's Supper, and they each one got a quarter of a hamburger and a glass of Pepsi, and that's what they used. So the ideas of men when it comes to misapplying this probably goes more directions than we could even think. The Greek word is hosakis, H-O-S-A-K-I-S. Hosakis doesn't really have a translation into English in the sense other than perhaps as often or whenever. What identifies or changes the meaning of this word is the modifier that goes in front of it. And so there are two different places or two different ways it is used in Greek literature, only one in the Bible. So the Greek word hosakis in is a translation. There's not a translation, but it comes from the text, the Egyptian text or the Sinaitic text, which we know is in Alexandrian in origin. The original Greek actually simply has the word on or an in front of it, and the particle an in front of this word says this. Thayer's English Lexicon describes it as follows: a particle indicating that something can or should occur only on certain conditions, or that by the combination of certain fortuitous causes. Hence, Latin has no equivalent, nor does English, but it means something that is to be done is conditional. It's based on certain conditions. And of course, we know that when Paul said as often as, he knew what the conditions were. The conditions were once a year at the time of the Passover ceremony, which was between the evenings. So verse 26 should read, "For as often as you do this, according to the prescribed manner, you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You proclaim to yourself and others who are there that you believe in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and him covering your sins. Therefore, until the time he comes back to the earth, you are going to be loyal. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner." Now, some of the commentaries would say what he's talking about is if they have a big full meal at the same time they're doing the Passover. I'm sure that would be one application. But he actually goes on in the next verse and tells us what he really means. "Let a man examine himself, and then let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner," we could translate that, "in an unexamined state, brings judgment to himself, not discerning or understanding the Lord's body." So we need to examine ourselves, and we do have about 10 days here before Passover comes along, but we are going to be very privileged to participate in that wonderful ceremony that Jesus Christ himself ordained for us. So we have about 10 days to make sure we are understanding, or we are doing it according to the way that God wants us to, that we are examining ourselves and making sure that we are prepared in the way that we should be to keep those days and to keep that one very important ceremony. Now, I want to read a little bit from, well, first I want to go back to a verse here in the New Testament, but I probably got too much material up here for the time. But this is an article I want to read some, a couple excerpts out of. This is entitled, Is Judaism the Law of Moses? Is Judaism the Law of Moses? This was written by a scholar who used to be in the Church of God years ago, Dr. Ernest Martin, and these occurred in a serial, I think there were 10 different installments of it, in the Good News in October 1961. Many of us were not alive during that time, but certainly what he wrote at that time is accurate and tells us a lot about the world into which Jesus Christ was born, and can help us to understand why some of the Jews were keeping the Passover on a day later, actually on two different days, because they would kill the Passover lamb in the afternoon and then eat it after sunset, which would have been on the 14th and the 15th, and why, of course, that is continued today. The article is very clear that what is called a seder, which is a meal or a kind of a sort of an imitation of the Passover lamb meal that many people keep on the 15th, it really has nothing to do with the Bible. It simply is the tradition of Jews keeping their own seder or cedar meal. God never tells us to do that. Jesus Christ changed the symbols of Passover, but the night of the 15th is simply to be observed as a night to be observed because that's when the Israelites were leaving Egypt, and we have our traditions about that. Now, what is written here, the beginning of the article says, all the sects of Judaism in the New Testament period had their roots within the time of religious anarchy after the death of Alexander the Great. At that time, the Egyptians and the Palestinians dominated Palestine, but foreign elements came into Palestine and the divisions began. The truth about the Pharisees. Like the Essenes, many of the Pharisees had adopted the pagan belief in the immortality of the soul. That's according to Josephus in Wars of the Jews. This doctrine is plainly recognized by scholars. It has been shown above to have come from heathenism and not from Scripture. Interesting, by the way, Josephus was a Pharisee. And so when you read his book, you have to kind of read sort of his approach is to defend the Pharisaic line and their belief system and also some of the history of Israel. He kind of, you might just say, bends and twists a few things that we know aren't 100% accurate. However, having said that, Josephus is our most complete you might say secular historical document or historical book of that time. Josephus, himself a Pharisee and thoroughly acquainted with their doctrines, makes a vague distinction between the Pharisee belief and that of the Essenes. He says the Pharisees believed in an immortal vigor to be in the body, while the Essenes believed in the immortality of the soul. Now, I'm not sure what immortal vigor means, that somehow we have a soul of immortal vigor, but that's what he describes here, Josephus describes about them, that they believed not in immortality of the soul, but we had some sort of immortal vigor. Now, the Pharisees, of course, believed in the traditions of the fathers that came down from Babylon, and they were the ones that were very much adamant about keeping their Passover on the 15th, which John later says simply was the Passover of the Jews coming that day. Now, the Sadducees, the truth about the Sadducees completely rejected the traditions of the elders. So the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees was simply the traditions of the elders, but the Sadducees were not real religious. They were more political. They wanted to maintain their position, and Herod had given them control of the Temple Mount. So sometimes when Christ went and talked or had discussions on the temple, he was discussing with Sadducees. The Sadducees maintained that the Scripture alone was sufficient for religious truth. In this connection, the Sadducees were certainly right. However, what they said was, we're not going to do anything more than what the Bible says or what the Torah says. Everything else is to be thrown out. But honestly, they weren't really concerned with following God. They were simply concerned with arguing with the Pharisees and winning the argument. The actions of the Sadducees against the erroneous opinions of the Pharisees seemingly puts them in good light, as though they were zealously upholding the law of God. However, the Sadducean position was not as roseate as it might appear on the surface. There were real reasons behind the Sadducees' apparent stand for the acceptance of Scriptures only, and those reasons were not out of wanting to honor God. Can we say the Sadducees respected the Scripture when many of the plain teachings of the Word of God shows they rejected it? They clearly rejected the Scripture teaching on the resurrection. They did not believe in angels. In fact, at one point, the Apostle Paul had the Sadducees and the Pharisees arguing with each other over the resurrection. To reject such fundamental doctrines as the resurrection and the existence of the spirit world shows the Sadducees did not hold the scriptures in very high esteem. The Sadducees saw in the traditions of the elders an excess of strictness which they refused to have part of. On the one hand, they were superfluous and worldly-minded. They made deals with and political agreements with the Roman rulers of their time. They did not want to be burdened with any more religious laws. They thought the law of scriptures were certainly enough without adding more. In fact, sometimes the scriptures did not teach what they wanted. They simply would disallow that. The Sadducees, with which the indifference of men in the world finding that law was quite enough for them to obey, denied there was anything more obligatory than that outside the law of Moses. So they simply said, well, the law of Moses was it, but that's all that we need to worry about. And so the Sadducees had their belief, and it was correct in that to that point, their belief that the Passover should be on the 14th, as the Word of God said, but it was the Pharisees who kept it a night later. And of course, that was one of those things that became a little bit of an issue in the Bible, in the account. I want to go over to the book of Mark. I want to go over to the book of Mark, where Jesus Christ is beginning to tell them about the Passover. It was time for them to begin to keep the Passover and to make sure that the Passover was going to be done right. Done as he had said, and reinstate it. Mark chapter 14. After 2 days it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes thought how they might take him in trickery. And of course, Judas Iscariot then goes out to talk to the Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees of his day, the priests, and figure out a way that he could then betray him. Let's drop down a little bit farther. Verse 12, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb. Now, unleavened bread or Passover included all of the days. Josephus even says a couple places that the Jews of that time call the Passover or unleavened bread that season, just like we would call Christmas vacation in our parlance today, or you might say winter vacation. So the term, the time of the Passover or the time of unleavened bread, in the way it was used in the first century New Testament times, can include both Passover and unleavened bread. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover was to be killed, of course, Passover is not a day of unleavened bread, except that is part of that season. And when they left their homes and traveled to Jerusalem, they were going for the entire time period. His disciples came to him and said, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" And he sent out two of his disciples and said to him, "Go into the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes, go in and say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'" So Jesus Christ gave instructions that they were to prepare the Passover. "Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepare there, make ready for us." So his disciples went out, came into the city, and found it just as he had said it, and they prepared the Passover, and in that evening he came in with the 12. And so he came in at the beginning of the 14th. They came to the room, they had their Passover meal, but then afterwards he instituted the new Passover ceremony that we were to keep. Verse 22, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." He took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank from it, and he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." They all knew that the old covenant had been signified by the sprinkling of blood from the animal that was sacrificed. So they understood the importance of the significance of the blood and the new covenant. "Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of vine until that day when I drink it new with you in the kingdom of God." So keeping the Passover helps us to understand that we look forward to the kingdom of God. It is a time to be very thankful for our sins that have been forgiven, for the Savior, the Lamb of God that was sacrificed at the very beginning of time, that plan was laid out for all of us. It is also a time for us to look forward to a new time, the kingdom of God, time of the resurrection. We can be reunited with our friends and family from years past, with so many of the saints of God that are waiting in their graves and having received a good report, are waiting for those of us who hopefully will have a good report and also be able to join with them. So as we look at the Passover this year, let's think about all the wonderful blessings we've had living in a land that has had Abraham's blessings but is now essentially forfeiting them. But we have something more wonderful to look forward to, and that's God's kingdom. And so as we keep this Passover this year, let's think about that wonderful blessing, our forgiveness, but also the kingdom of God that it points to.